Gracious Father, we're thankful, Lord, for your presence among us this morning. We're thankful, Father, to be in your house where we can not only feel your presence, O God, but come to worship you in spirit and in truth. So, Father, we realize that it is not so with the majority of human beings that live on the earth today. We know that many more are the children of the harlot than she which has a husband. So, Father, we're thankful that before the foundations of the world, you called us. You thought of us, Father, first we were in your mind. Then you called us, Lord. You justified us, you sanctified us, and you past tense have already glorified us. So it's all in the process, O God, because it's you working in us both to will and to do. So be with us this morning, Father, as we study thy word. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This morning we're going to be looking at the unveiling of God again. This is number 69. And I'm going to title it The Sovereignty of God in Reprobation. And as we've been examining the unveiling of God's sermon, Brother Brown preached June 14th of 64, we came across paragraphs 101 through 104 of a sermon where he said, but they don't see it yet today. God of the last days has rent those traditions away and brought the word for this age right plain in view, and they still don't know it. They just don't know it. It's so simple, see, it's just so simple. It's so far away from the things of the world. I preached the other day at a certain gathering of being a nut. One of these days I want to speak on that, being a nut. And we're all nuts for somebody, I'll be one for Christ. Now, Paul said he was counted as a fool. Sure, you have to be. See, it takes a nut to hold the thing together. That's right. So notice the veil, the human flesh. Now, the sin-loving people could not see that. Those traditional religious people, they could not see that because he was a man. And then he said, but you see what he did, so that he could bypass all that them smart and wise people. He just revealed himself like he promised Moses. Now, here's the thing. This is not happenstance, all right? The very fact is that these people were ordained to this condemnation. They were purposely blinded by God. Now, you say, well, wouldn't a righteous God, why would a righteous God do that? Because he's sovereign. He can do what he wants to do. And that's, until we get that in our mind, we'll always struggle with things in the world. That we see things with family, things with other things, we're always struggling. But you've got to understand God is sovereign. Everything that exists, he created for his own pleasure. All right. So he says, I'll speak to them through a prophet, and he was the son of man, a prophet. And some of them recognized it about 100th percent of 100 in the world. They believed it. The rest of them didn't. But he was just the same. So that led us to the examine of sovereignty of God in Revelation, then the sovereignty of God in salvation. And since we understand how the sovereignty of God in salvation works, and then we examine what our attitude should be towards God's sovereignty. And now this morning, we're going to examine a more touchy subject than, but one that really has to be understood for us to have a full understanding of God's sovereignty. Because, you know, if you only understand God's sovereignty in election, but not in reprobation, you just don't have a full picture. All right? Therefore, we will begin a three-part study of the sovereignty of God in reprobation in order to better understand how God is sovereign in all things. And actually, the three-part might go into four-part because I already had to take four pages off of today's sermon just so that we can get through this in time. Therefore, in order to begin our study to examine the sovereignty of God in reprobation, let's open our Bibles to Romans 11 and verse 22. Notice we read, behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God on them which fell severity, but towards thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. So you've got the goodness of God, you've got the severity of God. You've got a great range of how God deals with people there. Now notice Paul lets us know that God is good, and to those who continue in his goodness, but he is also severe to them which fall from his grace. Now, we see in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 3, a warning of the Apostle Paul. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. You see, the fear of God is a beginning of wisdom. If you don't fear God, you just be pulled away with the things of the world. But it's the fear of God that saves you. Amen. If there be some whom God has elected unto salvation, there must also be others that are not elected unto salvation. If there are some that the Father gave to Christ, as we see in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. There must also be others whom he did not give unto Christ. If there are some whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, then there are others whose names were not written in the Book of Life, as we see in Revelation 21:27, and there shall be in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And remember, those whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life in Revelation 13 receive the mark of the beast. All right? Not all will acknowledge that from the foundation of the world God foreknew and foresaw who would and who would not receive Christ as their Savior. Yet we can see by Scripture that this is so, and therefore in allowing the being to be born who will never know Christ and will reject Christ, we can see that God created them for the purpose of damnation. Now, this is tough teaching. And only the elect of God can receive tough teaching like this. Because the reprobate, immediately he wants to say, no, God's a good God. God would never create someone just to damn them. It's what the Bible says. We're gonna cover this in the next 3-4 sermons, and it's tough, but it's about time that we grow up, because we're supposed to grow up into Him in all things, right? All right. Now, Romans 9:15. It's the best chapter in the entire Bible that covers. Paul really covers this. And remember, Paul said, "If you don't preach what I'm preaching, you know, you're cursed," right? Yeah. So, for he saith to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So God, it's up to God. Just up to God. It's not up to you. It's not up to me. It's not up to how compassionate we are. Because remember, Brother Brown taught us that compassion is to know the will of God. All right? So then it is not of him that willeth. There you go. It's not whether you will yourself into it or not. Nor of him that runneth. No, it's not how hard you make it out, you know, as much as you put out for the Lord, but God that shows mercy. It's all about God. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, "Even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." Listen to those words. "That I might show, I raised you up for one purpose, to destroy you. I raised you up for one purpose, to show my power in thee." You say, what does it mean, my power in thee? Pharaoh was raised up to become the numero uno ruler in the entire world. Everybody knew about Pharaoh. And when God came along and spanked him, beat him to a pulp, drowned him in the Red Sea, the world said, "Hey, God is God." No matter how great you are politically, you're nothing. No creation is anything. It's the Creator. And it's about time that we get reverent enough that we walk humbly before our God. The world today is in the most arrogant position it has ever been in. People stub their noses at God. They stub their noses at Christ. They stub their noses at church attendance. America's falling away, not just the message people, but the entire nation is not a Christian nation anymore. You can't say it is. Oh, they still, about 70% still claim, "Well, I'm a Christian," but you know what? 25% go to church on a regular basis. The church attendance on Wednesday nights is atrocious throughout the message, throughout Christianity. Why? Job's more important. Comforts of home is more important. It shows that you're not walking in the light. I'm sorry, but Wednesday night people should be doing everything they can Monday through Sunday to give God their best. So we'll give them our best on Sunday. That's good. I applaud you. Look, if I didn't say these things to you, then I wouldn't be saying what the Holy Ghost has put on my heart. Now, for the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose, and I'll tell you what, Wednesday nights And the last few weeks, we just put out a tape. But I come in here and I get on my knees and pray. And I have the most wonderful time. While the prophet's preaching, I'm on my knees for an hour. And I love it. Because God is dealing with me. He could be dealing with you the same way if you let him. You know, Brother Joseph at the tabernacle, he opened their Wednesday night so people could come in. They just come in, and when they're done with their prayer, half hour, 45 minutes, whatever it is, then they go home. It's not a social thing. They don't come to talk. They just come to worship God. Is that kind of a strange concept today? We come to worship God. That's what we come for. That's what we come for, is to worship him. Hallelujah. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. Thou wilt say then unto me, why dost thou yet find fault? Why would he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? I mean, if he ordained that person to condemnation and the person is condemned, well, who can resist his will? That's what he wills. And you know, that's kind of a smart aleck reply. Because how can the thing created say to him that created it, why did you make me thus? How can the pot say to the potter, why did you make me thus? Why did you make me an ashtray when you could have made me a vessel of honor? Hey, you know what the omniscient, omnipotent God says? Because that's the way it is. He says, I am God and you're my creation. Amen? Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he wills, whom he wills, he hardens. Your heart is being hardened toward God. You better get to your knees and pray that this is not something that he's doing. Because there are people that he hardens. And next Sunday, we're going to go through that hardening process and show you step by step how God hardens the hearts of those who are not his elect to glory. Those that are ordained for condemnation, he hardens. Now remember, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. They're all sitting in church at one time, glorying in the rain. And then what happens? God pulls back the rain, and the ground gets dry, and those that weren't planted in ripe soil, they dry up. They wither. That's why you should be taking every single day you get up, you should say, Lord God, if I'm any otherwise minded today, what would you have me to know? Where am I falling short of thy glory? We're all running in the race, O God. Where am I in that race? I don't need to compare myself with other people. I need to compare myself with you. Father, where am I? Am I pleasing to you or am I not pleasing to you? Are my actions pleasing to you or are they not pleasing to you? Are my thoughts pleasing to you or are they not pleasing to you? Help me, Holy Spirit. Thou wilt say unto me then, well, why would he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath, and to make his power known in the showing of his wrath, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? Now, when I look at Washington, D.C., the pit of America, and all the abuses of mankind that begin there, the pedophilia rings and everything else you can trace right back there to the so-called elites. They get themselves a little pension. They get themselves a little income, a little pension. And they go there because they're only making $130,000, $170,000, which that's a lot of money to me, but to them it's not. But they go there to make compromises to gain millions. Meanwhile, they sell out their country, they sell out their people. They put people's lives in danger and everything else, and they're condemning themselves. Vessels of wrath, fitted for destruction. And I say, how long, Lord, must we endure? How long, Lord, must we put up with what we see going on in this nation? Shall the thing formed of him say, why so made me thus? Hath not the power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel to honor, one to dishonor? One to elect and one to condemnation. What if God, willing to show his wrath, to make his power known, endured with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Now the prophet has been gone for what, 50? Well, how many years now? 65 is 35, and 18 is 53 years. Is that right? 53 years? 53 years? Many of you haven't been around that long. The long suffering of God. Israel wandered 40 years. The long suffering of God. And that he might make known his riches of glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Now, notice those two verses. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath that are fitted for destruction, fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory and the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory? On the one hand, you've got the vessels of glory. The vessels, the elect of God, who are coming into the doxa, the glory, the doxa of God, the opinions of God, the values of God, the judgment of God. Why did God descend with a shout, a message? To give us his glory. That we might become endoxa zoe. That the glory of God might be in our zoe. In our thinking, in our actions, in our speech. And yet on the other hand, you see these people that are so totally, totally possessed by the devil, totally so satanic in their nature. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? You can't. You can't. So one of these days, God's got to do something. And he's going to do something. He's going to destroy it all. Well, if I spent just one sermon on the scriptures that I preached in Mabanza Nugungu in 2012, I don't think there'd be a person in here that wouldn't come up to the altar and ask God for mercy. We had 130 people run to the altar. A man in his 70s dropped to his knees. I thought he was going to break his knees. I mean, I was standing there and he just dropped to his, just let the leg go out, and he was on his knees. And I... A beautiful sister. She was a singer in the group that they had that was singing. Long hair, long dress, She couldn't control. She was weeping so uncontrollably that I knew the Holy Spirit was there that night, touching the lives of those people. All you got to do is read Isaiah 2. What's going to happen to this earth? Read Isaiah, 2 and 28, I think, something like that. I'll have to get back to you on that. But I mean, it turns the earth upside down. There's coming total destruction to this world. And he said he's going to do that, but he's going to send Elijah the prophet first. Has to get us out of here before it happens. Brother Graham said, I wouldn't want to be 5 minutes in the tribulation. I think many people who even claim the message are going to wake up about 5 minutes into the tribulation and say, oh, I thought I was elect because I believe God sent a prophet. Brother Ram said, is your life worthy of the gospel? That's what he preached. Does your life reflect that you've received a prophet? Wow. Now the apostle, this is heavy stuff. So if you don't like it, just listen to it anyway. It's going to help you. All right. Now, the Apostle Paul is very specific when it comes to salvation and reprobation. God is totally sovereign in his choosing of both who to save and who to condemn. While God foreknows those ones that he has called, he justified, sanctified, and glorified, yet he also foreknows them who he will reject. Yet God does not cause them to reject, as he does not cause those who are in his thoughts to be sons to be conformed to the image of his firstborn son. Now, if you're wondering about yourself, where you sit between these two classes of people, we're going to get into that, but I just to kind of give you a little bit of relief right now. I ask the question, does the Holy Spirit tell you when you're wrong? Does the Holy Spirit talk to you in here? All right, the Bible says that if you're any otherwise minded, he'd reveal it to you, right? Well, then you're not ordained to condemnation. You're not. I'm going to show you why you're not. If God has an active participation in your life, you're actually what he foreordained to be righteous. Now listen carefully as I read very slowly what the Apostle Paul said concerning sons of God. Galatians 4 and 6. And because we are sons, or ye are sons, because you're sons, okay, because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son, his firstborn Son, into your hearts. Hallelujah. Because you were in his thought before the foundations of the world, he's given you the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that governed the life of his firstborn Son. Wow. Think about that. Because you're sons. Because. You have to be a son before you receive that same life. You have to be ordained as a son. John said, we're already sons. Does not yet appear what we should be, but we know that when he appears, we're going to be like him because we'll see him as he is. Now, I want you to think about that because you're sons. He sends the Spirit of his firstborn Son into your heart, which is the Holy Ghost, to make you conform to the image of the firstborn Son because that firstborn Son was already accepted. And he, God, wants to accept you in the same way. Like Brother Bram said, when he looks at you, he looks through the blood of his Son and sees you as perfect as he saw his Son. Without the blood, where are you? But what if you're not a son of God? Then we'll find that God does not even get involved in an active participation in the life of non-sons of God. And that is what we will see as we study the sovereignty of God in reprobation. But as we see that in the order to be conformed to the image of the firstborn Son, which is Romans 8:29, we also know that this can only be made possible by God himself working in us both to will and to do. That's Philippians 2:13. See, if God is not working in you to will and to do, then you're not going to will and you're not going to do. So when something tells you, Brother John, hey, don't do that, or go over here and do this, and sons of God are led by the Spirit of God, then I'll say, condemnation is not me. I'm not ordained to condemnation. I'm ordained to eternal life. So you might ask, why is there a difference? Why does God work in some while he does not work in others? And we find our answer in the book of Psalms. This is very important. Psalm 101. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. He doesn't do those things. He doesn't hang around with the scornful. He doesn't hang around with the ungodly. Come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. But his delight is in the word of the Lord, and in his word doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in the season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Now here's the most important thing I want you to understand. And I want you to take down you know, I want you to understand two words. It says, for the Lord knoweth. That word is yada in the Hebrew. Yada. The Lord knoweth, okay, the way of the righteous. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. That word is all bad, or all bad. Okay, all, I like to say all bad. That's all bad. The ungodly shall perish. Now what does that mean? Notice in the psalm, David makes it very clear that God watches over the way of the righteous. That's what that word yada means. It means to watch over with an active participation. How many of you have ever been kind of forgetful, let's say, we'll just say forgetful, and you kind of found yourself maybe doing something you shouldn't be doing, and the Holy Spirit pricks your heart and says, aha, don't do that. Or you shouldn't do that. That's the Lord watching over with an active participation, his sons. But if you're in the situation where you do it and it doesn't make any difference to you, it feels good, do it. It says, but the way of the godly shall perish. That word, abad, means to be left to themselves. How many of you parents, when you see some kid in the mall acting up, rush over that child and scold him? No, it's not your child. Now, if it's your child, you might go give him a good protoplasmic stimulation. What's the difference? It's your child. It's your child. You're God's child. Why do you think he spanks you? Hallelujah. I was so proud of you last week, brother. I want to tell you something. Before service, I was walking back, and I wasn't feeling very good at all. I was walking back to put the card in. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, have Josh lay hands on me. Or on you. And I thought, well, I didn't do it. I should have. I didn't. But I didn't realize God was dealing with you as well. And do you mind if I tell you just one?
Sure.
Josh loves music, loves the guitar. And that's been a pull. Like brother Billy Collins was Brother Collins' oldest son. And he loved the guitar also. Brother Brandon went to Billy one day and said, Billy, he said, leave it alone. He said, it's got too much of a pull on you. It's like Steve and I used to do sports, right? Sports had too much of a pull. It was like 24/7. So we had to just cut the cord. Just let it go. Now I can take it or leave it. In fact, more I leave it than take it. I'm not interested. And that's what he's doing. And so God was dealing with our brother. And just to say this, when he got home from church last Sunday, he took that guitar and he's, I don't know if he smashed it on a tree or not, but
on the ground.
And I'm so proud. When I heard that, I thought, victory in Jesus. Victory in Jesus. Got rid of the one thing that was just pulling. Victory in Jesus. But John sold all his magician stuff. He was a pretty good magician at one time before he came to the Lord. And it's just that's the way it is. Just turn your life over to Jesus Christ. Let him do your willing and your doing. But the ungodly are not so. So the Lord knoweth the way, which was translated from the Hebrew word yada, which means the Lord watches over with an active participation over the lives of certain ones that he calls the righteous. Now why were you so tore up last week? Because he was watching over you. And the flesh says, I want it. Like, you know, and God says, no, you're not going to have it. Finally, you say, okay, Abba Father. Abba, Father. Hallelujah. But notice that he does not claim to do that with the other group that he mentions in Psalm. He says the ungodly shall perish, and this word perish was translated from the Hebrew word nega, like negative, nega, which means that they are left to themselves. And the word for ungodly was translated from the Hebrew word resha, which means the condemned. So the condemned are left to themselves. There is a way which seems right unto man. Right? Seems right. But the way thereof is the way of death. Therefore, there are two groups of that we're examining here. The ones that he calls righteous. That means rightly wise. Actually, the word righteous from the old King James English means rightly wise. Who God foreknew before the foundation of the world and called them and ordained them to the adoption of sons, and the others who from the beginning came forth to the world as the condemned. What a diversity. These never had a chance to begin with, but are left to themselves to miserably fail and thus work out their own condemnation. In other words, their own heat in the fire. Now, you might have had a hard time believing in the Holy Ghost and just that God would do such a thing, but the Bible most certainly teaches this. Let's just go back to Romans 9. For the children being not yet born, neither having had a chance to do any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, an unborn child, God hated it. Hated it. You say, oh, how could anybody be so cruel as to hate an unborn child? You don't understand the mind of God. What shall we then say? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, it's not your willing yourself into the kingdom, nor of him that runneth, it's not how much you do for God, but it's of God that showeth mercy. Therefore your prayer is not, Lord, help me to do more for you, but your prayer should be, Lord, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. And may I have mercy. May I show mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he wills, he hardeneth. Thou wilt then say unto me, well, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but a man. Who art thou that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And what if he did this so that he might make known the riches of his glory, of his vessels of mercy, which he had for prepared unto glory? In other words, why does God allow the darkness of the night? Because it's to show the beauty of the day. Why does he allow the thunder and the rumblings of the rain and the storm? Because it shows, it cleans the air, and it shows the beauty. And you can smell every tree, you can smell every flower, you can smell everything. So God has one to dishonor to make that one to honor show forth. How many would go in and choose an ashtray to eat off of rather than a beautiful a china plate, you know, something with it? See? How many would go over to the spittoon to drink, or would you rather drink from a beautiful crystal glass of water? See the contrast. The vessels of dishonor, the vessels of condemnation, is in order to show forth the beauty and the glory of the vessels unto honor. That's God's choosing. And that he might make known the riches of his glory, his doxa, his opinions and values and judgments on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, unto this doxa, even us of whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he saith also in Osi, I will call in my people which were not my people, and I will call her beloved, which was not beloved. Now this coming into the world to suffer condemnation does not mean that God made them to do the wicked things that they do. He simply just does not get involved in their life with an active participation, as he does with those whom he calls his own children. So the next time you're really struggling with your emotions, with your whatever it is that you're struggling with, anger, whatever, just look at the fact that God's dealing with you. That ought to turn that anger to joy. That ought to turn that unknowing tomorrow into great happiness that you have in tomorrow. We read in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus did not come to condemn. They are already condemned. They were already ordained to condemnation. He came to save. You see? Now the fundamentalist believes that this is for everyone who wills to come. But it does not say this is for that purpose. They fail to read on after they have stopped at these two verses. But a close look at this scripture speaks of the two groups again, those saved and those not saved, those made righteous and those left to themselves to stay condemned. So, let's read on. Verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. The fact that you believe, Brother John, shows you're not in that group of condemned, ordained to condemnation. You're a believer. A son. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather, or in a greater measure than they loved light. So why is this? Because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither will come to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth will come to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought, or that they had their source in God. Now, again it says they hate the light and will not come to the light because their deeds were evil, and that is past tense. So they do evil deeds. And I've always said, is a person a thief because they steal, or do they steal because they're a thief? You steal because you're a thief. You steal because you're a sinner. You lie because you're a sinner. You commit adultery because you're a sinner. You fornicate because you're a sinner. But Brother Ransom, those things aren't sin. Those are just the attributes of sin. Sin is unbelief. Now again it says, they hate the light, will not come to the light because their deeds were evil, and that's past tense, so they do evil deeds. Their fruits are evil. And that means that they are children of a different source than the ones who come to the light, whose deeds are manifest, that they are wrought or had their source in God. Now, that word wrought was translated from the Greek word erga zomai. Now we know the word erga is from ergon, which means the works, your work. The next part is zo from zoe, which speaks of life. And finally, the last portion is ma'i, which means the suffix ma'i means to impute or to number or to account. So the works are accounted in the life to God. They had their source in God. They were wrought in God. All right? So we see to have our works wrought in God, it means that the work done in our zoe or life are attributed to God from whence our life has come. In other words, Philippians 2 and 13, again, that's one of my favorite scriptures. It says, it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Not working in you to will and do your good pleasure, his good pleasure. See, God's going to, look, he's going to, you're gold, brother. What's gold, in order to reflect his image, what's he got to do? He's got to beat you. I'm sorry, but that's it. Thank God for it. Hallelujah. Oh, beat me, Lord. Until the very image of your son, Jesus, is reflected in me. I wake up every morning and say, Lord, just kill Brian today. Just kill me out. And may people only see Jesus Christ and him crucified. Kill me, O Lord. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I'm living, yet it's not I that's living. It's Christ that's living in me. And the life I'm now living in this flesh, I'm living by the revelation, by the faith, by the revelation of the Son of God. His revelation. The same revelation he had. I come to do thy will, God. That's what I'm living by. It's not easy being a son. But I'd rather be a son than not be a son. I'd rather have God thump me here and there than just let me free. Just wander, fall over the waterfall, whatever. Hallelujah. That's why the Bible says, you know, that your joys, I mean, you should be all joys when the trial of your faith, it should be joy exceedingly full of glory. Why? Because it's him. It's God working in me to will to do. Now that's exactly Genesis 1:11. It says, every seed will bring forth according to their kind or their nature. Alright? And that's why Jesus says in Matthew 7:20, wherefore by their fruits you shall know them. And since we're told in Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And yet we see, according to our text this morning, that God is severe to those who do not do good. And yet he is also, we also read that he blesses those who do good. Now, how can you do good when it says there is none that do good? Romans 11:22. Behold, therefore the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. If thou continue in his goodness. If you walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin. If you walk in his goodness, it's not yours. Look, I remember years ago, Brother Bell was preaching on faith, and he talked about this man that was a real servant of God. But the man got terribly ill, and I was going through the same thing. I had terrible illnesses. When I first discovered I had the colon problems that I had at about 26 years old. And I was just in severe pain. And I'd heard this story, and the man also went through the same similar thing. And he got down on his knees, and the Holy Spirit spoke to him and said, there's nothing good in you except me. And the Holy Spirit spoke that to me as well. There's nothing good in me except him. I've got to face it. There's nothing good in me except him. And if I don't let him live my life for me, there's no use to live. There's no reason for living. So it depends not on our doing, but on our continuing in his goodness. The Apostle Paul reconciles Romans 3:10, there is none that doeth good, by giving us Romans 4:1. What shall we say then of Abraham our father as pertains to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof the glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity, as Brother Bell said. That means, it doesn't mean you didn't do it. It means you did it, but you don't get credit for it. God don't give you credit for those things. It's put back on the devil. Now, this word impute was translated from the Greek word logizomai, which comes from the root word of logos, and combined with the word zoe, and the word mai, which means to impute or to number or to account, as we see in verse 3. For what saith the scripture, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Again in verse 4, Paul used the same word as to reckon. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of death. So, the logi zomai, the logos in your life accounted or imputed. In other words, to take into account, to put into one's account. Therefore, this word logi zomai has to do with keeping score. And in this case, we're talking about a tally sheet, your tally sheet on the great book of God, and your book shows no outstanding debt. It's been paid for. But everything is counted for, and the price has been paid. So when we see there are those who, according to the book of Jude, are ordained to this condemnation, Jude 1 and 4, for there are certain men who crept in unawares, who were of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice they were ordained before of old, that means before the foundation of the world. They were ordained to condemnation. Yet it does not mean that God made them to do the evil that they do. It simply means that God did not make them a part of himself and thus not actively participate in their erga zomai, as we see in John 3:21, speaking of those who are born of God. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Why do they that doeth truth come to the light? Because it's God working in them to will and to do. But into them they don't come to the light. What? God's not working in them to will and to do. Therefore, God does not decree that they should do the evil, but knowing there is nothing in them to keep them from it. Now remember, since God, the ashtray is made to dishonor, right? But if it's never used for cigarettes and things like that, it could be a pretty nice looking little piece of whatever, earthenware. But its purpose is for people put their cigarettes on that. They're defiling their body, and their ashes are being laid on this thing. Right? So God doesn't make them do the evil. God doesn't make them to put ash on themselves. God doesn't do that. God's not going to put the ash on them. They do it themselves. Excuse me. They do it themselves. They hang around with those who do. Right? All right. God had a definite reason why he created men, a specific purpose why he created this and that individual. And in the view of eternal destination of his creatures, he purposed either that this one should spend eternity in heaven and this one should spend eternity in hell. See, God is sovereign. He's sovereign. God is sovereign in salvation. He's sovereign in reprobation. If then God foresaw that in creating a certain person that the person would despise and reject the Savior, yet knowing this beforehand and God nevertheless brought that person into existence, then it is clear God designed and ordained that that person should be eternally lost, as we read in the book of Jude, that they were, before of old, ordained to this condemnation. Then it's very apparent that these were before of old, in other words, before the foundation of the world, they were ordained to be condemned. Then we can assuredly say that God is sovereign in reprobation. That is why the Apostle Paul said in Romans 9:22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Now notice, endured with much long suffering these vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Now, if they were fitted to destruction, then they must assuredly were fitted to it. In other words, if you are born to have large feet and you are a size 12D, no matter how hard you try to put your feet or to fit into a size 7B, you can't do it. No matter how hard they try to be righteous, they can't do it. Because it's not God in them who is the righteous one. There's no man that's righteous, not one. But it's God living in you. You see? Because their feet their feet are 12D. All right? Our feet are not fitted to the size 7B. And therefore, the Greek word for fitted, which Paul chose to use here, means to be joined to or prepared for. So these people were fitted to destruction. They were prepared for destruction. So when we see that these vessels were fitted to destruction, that means that they were ordained to it. Again, we see the sovereignty of God in reprobation. Now, faith is God's gift, and the purpose to give his gift of faith, revelation, only to some, and not to others, involved the purpose of not giving it to others. Now, listen. What am I saying? What is grace? What's the definition of grace? It's unmerited what? Favor. Unmerited. So you don't deserve it, but grace is given from the person to another person, free will. So God free will gave to his children, but he didn't give to these. Now listen. Notice Jesus addresses this very thing, all right? Our faith, without faith, there's no salvation. He that believeth shall not be damned, Jesus said. Hence, if there were some of Adam's descendants to whom he purposed not to give faith, it must be because he ordained them that they should be dead. Notice that Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 13:10. And the disciples came and they said unto him, why speakest unto them in parables? Unto those on the outside. And he answered that unto them, because it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it's not given. One is given, the other is not given. One, if you receive the gift, it's grace, unmerited. The other, they don't get it. You say, well, why doesn't God do it for everybody? Well, why don't you take out of your pocket and give every child in the world what you would give your own child? Huh? I just ask the same thing. I mean, you know, you're going to try to place on God something that's project. Then project it yourself. Now, you know, all these people that run these huge charities, I don't say all of them, but the majority of them, like, the American Cancer Society, well, 10% goes to cancer patients to help, research. 90% goes into the pockets of those that run the organization. Bunch of hypocrites. You see? Now, Jesus said, and the disciples came unto him and said, why speakest thou unto them on the outside in parables? He answered unto them, because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it's not given. It's not given. We also see in Mark 4:10, and when he was alone, they that were with him about with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive. And hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. Notice, it's for a purpose. So they can't be forgiven. So that their sins could not be forgiven them. So that they won't be converted. Converted? Remember Peter, Jesus said to Peter, when you're converted, strengthen your brother. Converted means to be filled with the Holy Ghost. You don't want to give them the Holy Ghost. They're ordained to condemnation. So I see there is a special blinding of those who are not ordained to receive the revelation of Jesus Christ. He reveals to whom he reveals, and he blinds whom he wishes. Not only is there no escape from this conclusion, but even history confirms them. In Acts 14:16, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways, but for many long centuries, Israel was the only nation to whom God permitted any special revelation of himself. Why only Israel? Why not the rest of the nations? Amos 3:2, you only, Israel, have I known of all the families of the earth. Consequently, as all other nations were deprived of the preaching of God's word, they were strangers to the faith that comes by the preaching of the word, as seen in Romans 10:17, so that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. These nations were not only ignorant of God himself, but they were ignorant of the way to please God, of the true manner of acceptance with him, and the means of arriving at the everlasting enjoyment of himself. Now, if God had willed their salvation, would he not have granted them the means to that salvation? Would he not have given them all things necessary to accomplish that end? but it's undeniably an act that he did not do. If God consistently, with a justice, mercy, and benevolence, denied to some the means of grace and shut them up in gross darkness and unbelief, they should be. Why should it be deemed incompatible with his perfection to exclude some persons or many from grace itself and from that eternal life which is connected with it? We saw in Matthew 13 and Mark 4, to receive the revelation was to receive healing and conversion, but to be blinded from it means to be held back from it. Then, seeing that God is both the Lord and sovereign disposer of the destiny of all men, then does he not have sovereignty over the destiny of all from the beginning to the end? We read in Proverbs 16 and 4, why did God stop William Branham from shooting those boys? Not a bullet would go off. Then after they are gone, all the bullets fire. But God had a special word for him. He couldn't allow that son to do what that son wanted to do. How have you ever been stopped from doing something that you wanted to do by the grace of God? Sure. Just like Paul. Just like Moses. Just like Brother Brandon. Moses wanted to do it his way. All he got out of it was one dead Egyptian. Oh, I love it. I love the fact that sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. I love the fact that every child that comes to God must first be tried and tested. Child training. Give me the old whack. All right. Now, Noah says the Lord made all. Oh, excuse me. Proverbs 16:4. Concerning the sovereignty of God and reprobation, the Lord hath made all things for himself. People don't have a problem with that. The things are yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Notice it says the Lord hath made all. Perhaps every reader of this verse may allow that in their minds that God made all, but that he made all things for himself is not widely believed. God made us, not for our own sake, but for his good pleasure. Not for our own happiness, but for his glory. This is affirmed in the scripture, as we see in Revelation 4 and 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created for thy pleasure. How many of you believe this morning your life has been given to you for his pleasure? Now, are you living it for his pleasure? If you're not, he'll make sure that you do. I'm going to hold you under the water for a while until you give up. That's right. I love the way God's working in your life, brother. With an active participation. See? He didn't leave you to yourself. He could have, but he didn't. You know why? Because you were in him before the foundation of the world. That'll make you pretty happy. Tell you what, I'd probably be running around the building right now shouting. Proverbs 16:4 goes even further. It says, because it says, the Lord made the wicked for the day of evil. And that was his design in giving them existence. But why? Paul tells in Romans 9:17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Now, if God has made the wicked so at the end he may demonstrate his power, he may demonstrate it by showing how easy it is for him to subdue even the most rebellious and the mightiest enemy. Now, listen, God didn't raise up Nebuchadnezzar just so that Nebuchadnezzar could just live whatever he wanted to. God raised him up to the height of his power, and then he made him act like a dog eating, or like a cow eating grass. His fingernails grew up till they curved around. For 7 years, he lost his mind completely like an animal. He ate grass. Then when God brought him back to his senses, he said, there's only one sovereign. See, before that, he thought he was too. Yeah, well, Bill Clinton's going to find out one of these days. So is Obama and the rest of these people. They're going to find out one of these days they're nothing. No different than the next person. God raised them up for one purpose. To destroy him. To destroy him. That's what's going to happen. And I think sooner than you think. Now, Paul tells in Romans 9:17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this purpose have I raised thee up. Listen, he was raised up to, he was the most mighty, the most powerful man on the earth. Why? Because God raised him up even to the point where he was not even subject to the law. He was above the law.
So he thought.
And then when the law of God came face to face with him, Moses, the lawgiver. Just watch. Watch how God does this. God made the wicked so at the end that he may demonstrate his own power. He may demonstrate it by showing how easy it is for him to subdue even the most rebellious and the mightiest enemy. Remember Jezebel. She thought she was all powerful. And what did God do? He said she's going to be fed to the dog. What happened? She was fed to the dogs. Hallelujah. We read Matthew 7:23, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And the word never means never. Nor at any time did he ever know them. Never did kenosko them, which is an experiential knowing of them. Now the word know and foreknow, foreknowledge, when applied to God in the scripture, have reference not simply to his knowledge beforehand of his elect, but to his knowledge of the non-elect as well. When God said in Israel, in Amos 3:2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, it is evident that he meant, you only have I known any favor towards. But when he says, I have never known, he's saying, look, I never had an experiential relationship with you. And you have never had an experiential relationship with me. Romans 11:2. God has not cast away his people Israel, whom he foreknew. It's obvious that what he meant was what we read in Deuteronomy 7:7-8. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because you would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, after the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Yet we read in Matthew 7:23, when Jesus speaks of the non-elect, he says, and then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. The ones that work iniquity, which is to do what you know you shouldn't do, it's those that are condemned, ordained to condemnation. Therefore, in the day of judgment, when the Lord says unto many, I never knew you, it is to be noted that it is more than simply saying, I know you not. Because he says, I never knew you. You were never the object of my experiential knowing. I've never had a relationship with you. I've never led you. I've never, when you were any otherwise minded, I've never corrected your thinking. I've never shown you the way of your error. I've completely let you go on your own. Now contrast that with John 10:14. I know my sheep. The word know is gnosko. It means experiential. I experientially know them. Remember when Mary said, how could I be with a child having known no man? That's gnosko. I've never experienced a man. Not that I've never known, like, you know, hello, Brother Steve, I know you. No, it's I've never experienced. She said, I've never experienced a man. How can I be with child? It's the same word. God says, I've never experienced you. You never experienced me. My sheep know my voice and am known of mine. They know, they experience, and I experience them. Again, we see the word gnosko, which means to experientially know. So he experientially knows his sheep, and his sheep experientially know him. Now, the sheep are his elect, the few, that he does experientially know. But the reprobate, the non-elect, the many, he says he knows not. And in getting back to Psalm 106, he therefore doesn't have an active participation in their life. He only has an active participation in the lives of the elect. The non-elect are left to themselves. Not even before the foundation of the world did he know them. In fact, we are told that he never knew them. They were ordained to this condemnation. As I mentioned in our last service, that Romans 9 is by far the best scripture for the doctrine of sovereignty in its application to both the elect and the non-elect, that it is treated in scripture at length. He says in verse 17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. So we see that Pharaoh was raised up for a purpose, that I might show my power in thee, not God's saving power, but his power in reprobation, because he then says, and that my name, not Pharaoh's name, my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Now these words refer back to verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, God expresses his love for Jacob, but he expresses his hate for Esau, even before they're born. Verse 14, is there any unrighteousness with God? And then in verse 17, the Apostle Paul continues his reply to the objection that was made concerning God's sovereignty and reprobation. Now, Calvin, he commented upon this by saying, there are here two things to be considered here. The predestination of Pharaoh to ruin, which is to be referred to the past and yet the hidden counsel of God, and then the design of this, which has to be to make known the name of God. As many interpreters striving to modify this passage and pervert it, we must first observe that for the word I raise thee up in Hebrew is I have appointed thee, by which it appears that God, designing to show that the stubborn rebelliousness of Pharaoh would not prevent him to deliver his people, not only affirms that his fury has been foreseen by him, and that he had prepared meanings for restraining it, but that he had also thusly designed, ordained it for this purpose, that for the end, that he might exhibit a more illustrious evidence of his own power. It will be observed that Calvin gives us the force of Hebrew, the Hebrew word which Paul renders, for this purpose have I raised thee up. And Calvin says, for this purpose have I appointed thee. In other words, he was appointed for that. So, in order, look, it would have been nothing to the world if Pharaoh had been raised up as a shepherd, or as a street urchin, or a homeless person, and then God does his things to Pharaoh. You know, people say, well, what kind of God? You know, I mean, you know, the guy down the street could go and do the same thing. But God brought power after power after power for his destruction. He brought the flies and the lice and the toads, the frogs. You know, he brought the death, you know, and all these things. The fire coming down, the hailstones, and all that. Why? Because he had raised him up to the heights of being the numero uno man in the world. The richest, the most powerful, to show that the richest man, the most powerful man, is nothing. Nothing. Nebuchadnezzar owned the world at his time. He was powerful, the most powerful man on earth, and he was nothing. He became like an animal for 7 years. God put that on him to show him, hey, don't you think that you're somebody. Exodus 9:16, and the very deed for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. And so we see the Apostle Paul used the same argument concerning God's sovereignty and reprobation. But we must now consider in more detail the case of Pharaoh, which sums up in one example the great controversy between man and his maker. In Exodus 9, verse 15 to 16, for now I will stretch out my hand, and I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Now the NIV puts it this way. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this purpose, that I might show you my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You sit still yourself, you still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore at this time tomorrow I will send the worst hailstorms that have ever fallen on Egypt from the day it was founded till now. And give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every person and animal that has not been brought in, and it's still out in the field, and they will die. And you know what it says? And many of the elites, you know, they said, ah. And they left their slaves out there, they left their animals out there, and they died. And but it says, but the ones that fear God, they brought their slaves in, they brought their animals in to shelter them. So God used the fame of Pharaoh's punishment to project to all the world his own name. Therefore, concerning Moses' words, I'd just like to comment. Number one, we know that from Exodus 14:1-15 and 27, that Pharaoh was cut off, and that he was cut off by God, that he was cut off in the midst of his wickedness, that he was cut off not by sickness, nor by the infirmities, which are accident in old age, nor by what men term as accident, but he was cut off by the immediate hand of God in judgment. In other words, God didn't let him get old and die. He cut him off. So to be sure, the scripture tells us that God raised up Pharaoh for this very end to cut him off, which in the language of the New Testament means destroyed. So we see that God never does anything without a previous declaration. In giving Pharaoh birth and being, in preserving him through infancy and childhood, in raising him to the throne of Egypt, God had one end in view. That such was God's purpose is clear from his words to Moses before Moses even went down to Egypt to demand of Pharaoh that he let Jehovah's people go to worship God for 3 days. It was before all this even took place. God told Moses what's going to happen. He says, 4:21, and the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand, and I will harden his heart, that he shall not let my people go. Now, we're just about ready to close, but next week we're going to go into this hardening process, okay? So I just want you to remember that, because he does the same thing today. Now, second, I want you to notice that God's design and purpose was declared long before this took place. 400 years previously, God has said to Abraham, as we read in Genesis 15:13-14, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve, I will judge. So you're going to go, they're going to do this to you, but I'm going to judge them, don't you worry. 400 years before it took place. So 400 years before the event even took place, God told Abraham what was going to take place. And from these words it is evident that a nation and its king are looked at as one in the word of God, and that God's purpose was formed long before he made Pharaoh come on the scene. So just put that in your mind when you see all their nations and their leaders. I don't care what this president does to try to make America great again. She's finished. Amen. It's done. I mean, we can all enjoy at least a reprieve for now, but it's done. A vindicated prophet said California is going. And you notice California gets more evil and more evil and more evil. And they use the fake voting booths, look, Orange County used to be very conservative. That's where Ronald Reagan came from. I've been out there. There's signs all over Orange County that are very conservative. How did they win the election? How did they not get any representative in? It's all fake. It's all just, you know why? God's going to take that thing and wipe it off. East Coast, wipe off. Southern borders, Florida, he said, will be no more. Vindicated prophet of God said that. He said, East Coast, be all underwater. He said, the Carolinas, he said, those mountains will melt. They'll be destroyed. He said, the West Coast, it's gone. That leaves the heart of America. That's where the conservative people, that they don't get the judgments that they're getting. And God will take, because California's going to go before we go. He said so. He said, before the coming of the Lord, California will go. So they're going to see, we'll see those judgments coming on them, not on us. The judgment came on Egypt, but the people in Goshen didn't have it. Hallelujah. And I like what Brother Rams told Brother Bell, said, Ohio is going to be one of the safest places to be. So, all right. Third, an examination of God's dealing with Pharaoh makes it very clear that Egypt's king was indeed a vessel of wrath fitted to destruction, placed on Egypt's throne, and with the reins of the government in his hands, he sat as head of the nation which occupied the first rank among the people of the world. There was no other monarch on earth able to control Pharaoh or even dictate to him. To such an exalted level did God raise up this reprobate, and such a path was necessary to prepare him for his final fate. For it is a divine axiom that pride goeth before destruction and haughty spirit before a fall. And had Pharaoh not been in the position he was in, his constitution might not have vaunted and puffed up his heart against Moses. So to see how God raised him up for the very purpose of destroying him in order to make his own name go out amongst the nations, showing that as Pharaoh finally had to acknowledge that Moses, Pharaoh said to Moses, your God is God. All right? God did the same thing with Nebuchadnezzar, raised him up to become the greatest king in the earth, only to take him down to show him that there is no God but Jehovah Elohim. In addition to that, God removed from Pharaoh the one outward restraint which was calculated to act as a check upon him. The bestowing upon Pharaoh of the unlimited powers of a king was setting him above all legal influence and control. But besides this, God removed Moses from his presence and kingdom. had Moses not only was skilled in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, but also that he had been reared in Pharaoh's household, had he been suffered to remain in close proximity to the throne, there could be no doubt but that his example and influence would have had a powerful check upon the king's wickedness and tyranny. This, though, was not the only cause, was plainly one reason why God sent Moses into the land of Midian, for it was during this absence that Egypt's inhumane king framed his most cruel demands on the Hebrew slaves, and God, by removing this restraint, gave Pharaoh full opportunity to fill up the full measure of his sin and ripen himself for his fully deserved but predestined ruin. God took the prophet away. It was a reflection of him to let Pharaoh do what he's going to do. Remember, he doesn't do that with you. The Lord watches over with an active participation. But with Pharaoh, he took any constraints away. Let him just do what he's going to do. I'm so thankful God constrains us. The love of God constraineth us, the Bible says. The fourth, God hardened his heart as he declared that he would do, Exodus 4:21. And this is the full account with the declaration of the Holy Scripture, as we see in Proverbs 16:1. The preparation of the heart of man in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. In Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever way he, God, wills. Like all other kings, Pharaoh's heart was in the hand of the Lord, and God had both the right and the power to turn it whichever way he pleased, and it pleased him to turn it against all good. God determined to hinder Pharaoh from granting his request through Moses to let Israel go until he had fully prepared him for his final overthrow, and because nothing short of this could fully fit him, God hardened his heart. Finally, it is worthy of careful consideration to note how the vindication of God in the dealings with Pharaoh had fully been manifested. Most remarkable as it may be, we have Pharaoh's own testimony in favor of God and against his own self. In Exodus 9:15-16, we learn how God had told Pharaoh for what purpose he had raised thee up. And in verse 27, where Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron, and said unto them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. See, God got him to the place where he even knew. Now notice this was said by Pharaoh after he knew that God had raised him up in order to cut him off. After his severe judgments had been sent upon him, after he had hardened his own heart. And now next week we're going to look at how God hardened the heart of Pharaoh and shown you throughout Scripture how God hardens the heart of those who are ordained to condemnation. So we'll show you in this next sermon the hardening process that God uses to bring about this judgment. Now we will have Wednesday night. I won't be preaching Wednesday night. We'll have a tape again. But I would encourage you to come and just get on your knees before God as the tape is playing and just be in touch with the Holy Spirit. And I'll guarantee, if you're a son of God, you walk out of here feeling cleansed by the holy fire of God. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray, Father, that you would really touch the people's hearts, get them ready for going home. We see the judgments are just around the corner, Lord. They're just waiting to break forth. The economy is just going to go anytime. California will go. The tidal wave will wipe out the East Coast, wipe out this government. It'll wipe out the Florida. It'll wipe out everything that you ordained it to do. And so, Father, we just give you all the praise and the honor and glory for what you are doing. Help us, Lord, your children, to be ready. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, I sent out an email to most of you during the week that there is a squeeze beginning. In Uganda, the government is working toward making all the ministers in Uganda have to have a certificate from a